We're currently studying in the book of 2 Peter and in chapter 2 of that epistle. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we have the danger to the Christian life and faith that is posed by false teachers. There's a danger to our Christian life and to our Christian faith. It comes from various sectors, but this chapter deals with the danger that comes from false teachers, and there are many of them. They are out there. They were there in Peter's day. They've been there throughout the whole history of the church, and they are among us today. So this is a very timely warning to each of us. There on the back of your bulletin, we have the outline printed of the chapter. And we saw in verses 1 to 3, he deals with the false teachers by starting with a warning and pretty much summarizes everything he's going to say in the chapter, telling us about their presence, about their methods, about the dangers they represent, but also the punishment that will be coming upon them. And of course, one of the reasons why he emphasizes the punishment of the false teachers is not just the fact of the matter and the justice of the matter, but also to warn us that if we follow them and we go in the path they're leading us in, we will share in that punishment. And so after speaking of the punishment of false teachers, in verses 4 through 9, he gives some examples of how God has acted to judge sinners and those who are in rebellion against him. But not only gives examples of divine judgment, he shows that in the midst of those judgments, God knew how to deliver, he does know how to deliver the godly out of those trials. After talking about the angels that sinned, he then moves on to the old world and the judgment of the flood and the one that he rescued, Noah, and of course Noah with his family. And then he looks at Sodom and Gomorrah and God's dramatic demonstration of wrath upon the cities of the plain there. But God also delivered a man by the name of Lot. And then he sums up the matter in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He concludes the chapter with a description of the false teachers here in verses then 10 through 22. Last week we looked at the first part where we saw a graphic picture of these false teachers. Sketch for us. Now this morning we want to look at verses 18 to 22 where we learn of the seductive influence of the false teachers and the tragic status of the false teachers. Now notice in verses 18 to 19 the words of Peter as he writes, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Here we see the seductive influence of the false teachers, where they allure or they seduce individuals into corruption, into following their teaching and their doctrine that leads to corruption. And so we've called this section the seductive influence of false teachers. Now, what do the words seduce and seductive mean? Webster's 1828 says, "To seduce is to draw aside or entice from the path of rectitude and duty in any manner by flattery, promises, bribes, or otherwise." It also means to tempt and to lead to iniquity, to corrupt or to deprave. So says Webster's 1828. But we see the idea of seduction is to draw people away or draw them from the path of right and the path of duty, the path of truth. And it can be done in all kinds of manner. Flattery, promises, bribes, threats, all kinds of things can be used to seduce individuals to turn aside from the path. Now, the Bible says a lot about seduction of false teachers. In Mark 13:22, Jesus, warning his disciples, says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce." If it were possible, even the elect. In other words, this is going to be powerful seduction. False Christs, false messiahs, false prophets are going to rise up and they're going to show various signs and wonders. They may demonstrate things that may even appear to us as miracles. And so they will seduce through signs and wonders. Great things that they have done or accomplished. Sometimes those signs and wonders can people who are false teachers can put forth their accomplishments, their huge budgets, their ministries, their healings, all kinds of different things, and that can seduce people. And the seduction will be so strong that if it were possible, and Jesus is saying it's not possible, but even if it were, it could seduce the elect because it's so powerful. In 1 John 2:26, John, warning his readers about those who were the antichrist or those who were against Christ, who were denying his incarnation, his humanity, they said, "These things," John said, "I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you." What is seduce? Those who are trying to draw you aside from the path of truth. So John was writing to warn them against these seducers. Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, in the vision of the seven churches, says this, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Remember last week I talked about false prophets, false teachers. Scripture often speaks in terms of men, but here it speaks in terms of a woman who was operating in the first century as a prophetess, and she was teaching in the churches in some respect. We don't know exactly how, but she was. And this woman was teaching, and she was seeking to seduce, Jesus says, my servants. To commit fornication, which would again be what? To leave the path of rectitude, of justice, and of right. So here we have false prophetess. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," clearly expresses himself on this point, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." What a terrible thing to hear about. Some who said they believed Christ and his word and were committed to the faith of Christ and the Bible, some will depart from the faith, Paul says. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This seems to point out what's behind the false teachers. There's spiritual powers behind them. Demonic powers, seducing spirits. They're out there. They're there today. 2 Timothy 3:13. Here's what Paul says in the second epistle to Timothy. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." It's going to get bad, Paul says. "Deceiving and being deceived." Deceiving them, others and themselves, going into further deceptions. Now, the Old Testament has a couple of statements on that. There's a number of them. I'll just read two. 2 Kings 21:9. This was the king of Israel. It's talking about Manasseh and how Israel did not listen to the prophets. Why? "But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." He was the king of Israel. King of Judah, seducing the people, leading them in the path of evil. Ezekiel 13:10, and this is about false prophets. He's speaking of false prophets here. He says, because they have seduced my people, the prophets, this is Ezekiel 13:10, "they have seduced my people, saying," here's what they said, "peace, That was how they said, peace, there's peace, there's peace. When and there was no peace, God says. There was no peace. So they seduced them in giving them this promise. Everything was fine. Don't listen to these prophets who are talking about doom and gloom and judgment and bloodshed and captivity. No, no, no. Keep doing what you're doing. It's just fine. God loves you. Peace be unto you. But the true message was there was no peace. And so seduction, do you see the danger? Peter is talking about this seduction here in our text when he says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Here we see the means of their seduction, those false teachers that Peter is working against, speaking against. How did they seduce? By speaking. For when they speak. The chief means of the seduction of the unwary by these false teachers is their words. Words. Not their deeds, but their words. Now, we're not saying deeds have nothing to do with it, but it's the words that they speak. Be on guard against their words, their speech. And they speak here, he says, in terms of great swelling words of vanity. Now this phrase, great swelling words of vanity, as Vincent points out, means a kind of speech full of high-sounding verbosity. Lots of words. Without substance. Or as Max Zerwick says, empty bombast. That's another way you could translate this. In looking up Zerwick's comment there on bombast, I said, what's bombast? I looked it up. It's an interesting word, which I really never fully understood its original sense. It referred originally to cotton wadding or padding that was used to swell garments. In other words, it wasn't the garment itself. It was just used to swell it, make it look richer or fuller or something like that. So it originally was cotton padding. It wasn't part of the garment per se. Its structure just was added for effect. And so when it applied to speech, it denotes the padding of sentences with high-sounding words that are really not necessary. They're not part of the structure of what's being said. It's to give it a different perspective and make it look richer or better than it is. It's the idea of using many words. Sometimes people overwhelm us with their sheer number of words. It's just like rapid fire, on, and we... Oh, it's amazing. There's a power in many words being spoken in a rapid succession, and also words that use the high-sounding terms and words that sound so good. By the way, one of the things that the false teachers do is their padding is using words that are in and of themselves good. But they take the words of the Christian faith and they twist them into a different meaning. For example, the liberals talked about the divinity of Jesus. That sounds good, doesn't it? And they would go on with their verbosity. We believe in Jesus, the divine Christ. But they didn't mean by divinity what we mean. That is, he was the Son of God incarnate. What they mean is that he was God-like. And so they redefine their terms. And they sound really good. But these high-sounding words have no good purpose. And that's the idea of the word vanity here. Swelling words of vanity. It doesn't mean that the words themselves are hollow, but the fact that they are using these words in a deceptive way, leading to something that is of no good purpose. And so, as I said, the divinity of Jesus is a good phrase, if you understand that in a biblical context. But they redefine the terms, the liberals. They talk about the Bible being inspired all the time, but so was Shakespeare. And so their use of the words are not, they're padded with their own deceptions. Now, so it's words. Words is what they use. This is similar to Paul's description of false teachers and the deceivers that were troubling the Romans when he said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. Keep your eyes out for that. But he says, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus. but their own belly. They have their own agenda, their own purposes. And here's how they work. By good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. False teachers, the successful ones, successful in the bad sense of the term, successful implying their evil trade, know how to use good words. They know how to make it sound so right. They know how to make it sound so good. They give such fair speeches. They don't talk of the things that come from sin. They don't talk about sin. Or if they do, they redefine it. They take these words and they throw them out, and just sweetness and light is their message. And who doesn't like sweetness and light? But the world is not made up of sweetness and light. Because man has sinned and man is corrupt, the world is made up of very dark things, very dangerous, morally speaking, things. So be careful, because they speak great words, swelled words that sound so high and so noble, but they're vain. They're vain. And it's through their speech that they allure through the lust of the flesh. The word allure here meant to bait someone, to entice them. You know, when you go fishing, you take a hook and you put some bait on it, because the fish is not going to bite at that bare metal hook. It's not interested in eating a hook. And so you put something that looks good to eat for the fish, whatever the kind of fish you're going for. You bait your hook and you allure them with the promise of food. But what are you trying to do? You're trying to hook them for your own purpose. And so they allure in the same way. When they speak, they've got a hook. They want to catch you. There's, of course, a satanic element behind that they might not fully understand that Satan's using them as his ministers to hook you for error and evil. But they have their own purposes, their own agenda, their own goals. They want your money, for example. They want your praise. They want your support and the like. And that's the hook. They want you to follow them. They want you to be their disciple. They want that satisfaction. But how are you going to be attracted to them? They're going to put something on the hook to bait you, to bait me. Something that looks good, something that sounds good. And here, what these particular false teachers are doing, and this is in a sense what all false teachers do, they allure by putting on the hook the lusts or the desires of the flesh. In other words, to get their hearers to bite, they appeal to what you want, what your fleshly nature desires. And that would depend on what the context was. But they want to promise you the things that you want. You want health, you'll get it. You want wealth, you'll get it. You want physical pleasure, you'll get it. Just follow my way of life. Here's my prescription for your best life now. Here's how you can live a very happy and fulfilled and wonderful life. And you can just have everything. You can be rich, you can be famous, you can be successful. Just take what I have to say. That's their bait. But there's a hook underneath it. And so they allure through the promise that you can find your desires fulfilled. Now, this desire can be on the grosser side, which it appears these false teachers were talking about. Even though it was talked earlier of eyes being full of adultery and riotous living. Remember we saw last week and wild parties and all kinds of stuff. And so that appeals to a certain segment of people in the flesh. But there's others who don't want to go that direction, but they do want pleasure. That is the pleasures that the flesh desires. And so some of the idea here of the lust, and that word lust just means simply the desires of the flesh. In other words, the thing the natural man desires, the man who is looking to his own feelings and his own sensations and his own desires, some kind of sensual or selfish pleasure. That's what they hang on the hook. And people fall for it all the time. Michael Green talks about this in this way. He says, their ostentatious verbosity was their weapon to ensnare the unwary, and licentiousness was the bait on their hook. And it says that they would allure through much wantonness. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's hard to understand in the word and to translate it. But I think R.C.H. Lenski is correct when this idea of wantonness through much wantonness is the idea they want to take the reins off the flesh so that the flesh can run wild. Their message is that you can be a good Christian without any kind of self-denial or restraining the desires of your flesh. Now, isn't that a wonderful message? That appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Does Jesus' message appeal to the flesh? If you're going to follow me, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to be willing to take up a cross, which is an instrument of death. And you've got to follow me. You've got to deny yourself, he says. That's the following. That's true Christianity. But the Christianity of the false teachers, and it's all over our land today, my friends, all over our land, is that you can be a Christian and there's no reins on the flesh. There's no restrictions. Enjoy life. God loves you and he wants you to enjoy their life to the fullest. And of course, there's a sense in which that is true. But where does true enjoyment come from? That's the question, right? Where does true joy and happiness come from? It comes through putting God first and others second and yourself third. But the message of the false prophets is you're number one. God is on your side. He's in your court. He just wants to bless you and pour out all the blessings. And of course, blessings, as they define them, this is those cotton-padded words of theirs, means wealth, health, success, and that kind of thing. It doesn't mean persecution. It doesn't mean denying oneself. It means fulfilling oneself. And so this is what they're doing. They're doing by words. They have a hook out there. It's being baited by the promise that you can be a good Christian and fulfill the desires of the natural man. You can have it all. You can have salvation. You can have heaven. You can have the flesh and the world. You can have it all. This is what they were doing. This is what they were saying. And they were doing it in the name of God, of course, in the name of Christ. And through much wantonness, it goes on to say that those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Here are the ones the false teachers are having their greatest success with, and they normally do. This is a phrase, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error, is a reference to new converts. Clean escaped, as I was pointing out to my family, as I were talking about, the word clean here is not an adjective, a clean shirt, but it's an adverb. It describes action that is fully carried out. And so it means, clean means holy, entirely or fully. And so to be clean escaped means they've made a clean break with their former lives of paganism. They had escaped from them that live in error. They used to be part of the group that lived in error. That's the description of people outside of Christ. They live in error. New converts have fully escaped from that group that they were once with. They are no longer living in error. They've escaped from that. They've been set free from that. They are now living in the truth. Now, verse 19 continues to identify the seductive influence of these false teachers. It builds on this verse we just read, verse 18, where we saw that these false teachers use many grandiose words to dazzle the minds of their victims, and they bait their hook with the promise of sensual gratification of their desires. Now, in the same vein, they promise their hearers, we're told here, liberty. This is building on what we just saw. Liberty from the law of God, really. Liberty to do as they please. But Peter here in this verse exposes their delusions and their promises of liberty by pointing out that the very men who are up there using these high-sounding phrases about liberty, great swelling words about liberty, are themselves slaves. Well, they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants or slaves of corruption. You don't give an ear to these men. They're promising you liberty. They're just going to take you into bondage. Look at their lives. Because he says, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he brought into bondage. It's like a slave gathering around fellow slaves and promising them liberty. Just live like I am. Do what I'm doing and you'll be free. And going on and on and on with all these things of liberty, liberty, liberty. And they're saying, you're still a slave. How are you going to help us? It didn't work for you. You're not free. You're a slave still. I'm going to hear you. In other words, slaves who are promising the path of liberty, if you follow their way, who are still slaves, shouldn't be listened to. These men are promising you liberty, Peter says, but they themselves are in bondage. And so he goes on, then let's look at the words, while they promise them liberty. Now, the liberty in view here, because of the context, would be restraints from the moral law of God. Probably this false teaching arose here out of a misunderstanding, or we could say a deliberate twisting of the doctrine of Christian liberty that's so well taught by Paul in his epistles. Because there is a doctrine of Christian liberty. Paul proclaimed liberty. Jesus said, proclaim liberty to the captives. There is a doctrine of liberty in the Scripture. And there's two aspects to it. The first, let me read Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The context of Galatians 5 are Judaizers who are trying to get the Christians under the yoke of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, particularly circumcision and other laws of separation, such as food laws and the like. Paul says, we have been set free from that. We are not under the yoke of the Old Testament ceremonies. Not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about this idea also of the legalistic perspective of the Judaizers that combine salvation with works, which is a terrible bondage because you never can do enough. But primarily it was the liberty from that aspect of the Old Testament law that was typological. Second verse we would read is Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Here it's liberty from the tyranny and dominion of sin. And so it's talking about the moral circumstance where you are a slave to a bad habit and to a sin. You don't want to do it. You don't want to continue in that, but you can't break free of it. Maybe you have a problem with a temper and anger. You lose your temper. And you get you into trouble. And you just want to break it. And you can't stand it. And you work real hard at it. And then something comes that provokes you and boom, there it is again. And you realize you're not free. You could apply that to the habit of gluttony, of drinking. Some people, cigarettes, smoking, drugs, all kinds of things where we're not really free because we can't get free. Sin has dominion over us. But Christ sets us free from that dominion. We're under the grace of God that will enable us to conquer sin. As Jesus has given us His Spirit, we can live in victory and have liberty from our vices and from our bad habits. It's a battle. We have to keep trusting God, but there truly is Christian liberty. And anybody who is a true Christian has known the reality of being set free from a bad habit. Doesn't mean they still aren't fighting with some of them, but you know what I'm talking about. You've seen God change you and set you free. That's Christian liberty. Freedom from Old Testament strictures of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, sacrifices, circumcision, food laws, dietary laws, all of these type of things. We've been set free from them in Christ because He's fulfilled them. Secondly, we have been set free from the dominion of sin. So Paul taught a doctrine of Christian liberty. What had happened is false teachers took that doctrine of liberty and twisted it into a doctrine of license, where men are set free in Christ to pretty much do as they please. This seems to have been a particular problem with the Corinthian church. And though there's some debate on this, I think the proper view is that Paul was dealing with the motto that had been set forth by some teachers and had been embraced by some of the Corinthians concerning Christian liberty when they said, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Christ. All things are lawful for me. And the false teachers were probably saying that type of thing to these individuals, these churches that Peter was writing to. All things are lawful to me. And so Paul, in dealing with that, this is how I see this. He takes up their refrain. All things are lawful unto me. Okay? But not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul again says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, that's your claim, but not all things edify. And so they took this doctrine of Christian liberty and they took it to the extremes that their desires drove them to, and therefore they had this kind of modern. It seems to me that these teachers were probably promoting a similar view when they said they promise them liberty. Listen to our teaching. We've truly understood the nature of Christian liberty. Christ has set you free from all the bondage of this life, and that you can now indulge in your desires. That's what God wants for you. And don't worry, even if there is some sin there, Christ has already forgiven you, so it doesn't really matter. Okay, that's somewhat of what they're saying. Somehow they're promising him liberty, but it's a false view of liberty because they themselves are slaves. They're following their own teaching, and they're slaves because they're the servants of corruption. They themselves are emphatic. The real circumstances of the matter, the people promising this liberty are slaves. A slave is someone whose will is really not their own, but they're under the commanding power of someone else or some other thing. Here we're told they're slaves of corruption. Corruption owns them. Corruption commands them and controls them. And the word corruption means something that is involved in decay or ruin. This is probably moral corruption. It's bringing them to ruin. It is, they are in under its power. And he gives a self-evident principle to prove his point. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Now the word overcome here means to overpower. It refers to an experience where someone is defeated and brought into subjection, to be conquered, controlled. And when we're using the word slave and being overcome, we need to remember in the Roman world how slaves were brought into being or put onto the slave market and sold. Primarily, they were captives from war. There wasn't a slave trade as developed in Africa and so on by the Arabs and the Portuguese and that type of a thing. That's not where slaves came from. Slaves came from war. And so see the idea, if a man is overcome in battle. Anybody read Beric the Briton, Hantey's book? Remember, he became a slave in Rome because he was defeated by the Roman armies. And that's how slaves came from. So he was overcome, he was put in chains, and he was sold. And so that's the idea. If you're overcome and conquered by something, you're brought into their bondage. Well, these men were overcome and conquered by corruption, showing that they were in bondage to corruption because it conquered them. They were the slaves of sin. Now, the best commentary anywhere on this verse is Romans 6. I'll try to refrain from any comments. Just read through it here. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants, and this is servants as slaves, of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, liberty from its bondage. You became the servants of righteousness. Righteousness has conquered you. Christ has conquered you. You're his servant now. You've come under his dominion. What a wonderful dominion to be under. He He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Righteousness now had power over you. What fruit had you then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I say that's the best commentary I know on Peter's phrase here, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And that these men who were promising liberty were themselves slaves of sin and corruption and unrighteousness. And so in this section, this first point here today of our 2 points, the seductive influence of false teachers, we again see, as we repeated over and over in this series, that these false teachers, the chief instrument of the false teachers, are words. Words. High-sounding words. Enticing words. Many words. They use speeches, fair speeches, eloquent speeches, to beguile their hearers. Don't be drawn in by their words and speech. Judge their words and speech by the standard of God's truth. The second thing we also note here is that their teaching was filled with promises. False teachers filled their teaching with promises and promises and promises. Jesus had a lot of promises in his. Follow me, and you'll be persecuted. I promise you that. Do my will, and you will suffer. That's a promise. Of course, he had promises beyond this life of suffering and pain, of eternal life, for sure. But what I'm talking about here is these false teachers, their promises were promises that appealed to the natural man. And again, the natural man is man outside of Christ in control of his fleshly and selfish desires. That's what they appeal to. And so if someone's speaking to you and they're really appealing to you on that level, beware. Yeah, that's really what I would like. If the preacher is saying stuff, oh, I don't know if I want that, probably speaking the truth or getting close to it. But the Spirit then says, yes, you know, my son, my daughter, that is really what you do want. And you said, yeah, you're right. I do want that. I do want to be faithful, even if it means persecution. And so the bait of their hook are the promises of some kind of personal satisfaction, fulfillment, pleasure, the kind of things a natural man desires, and in some way they take the reins, and I mean rein like on a horse, you have reins to hold him back. Take the reins off the flesh. They go get him. Christianity will not in any way hinder you. In fact, it'll help you reach all of your desires. A key element of their promises we see here is freedom. Again, who doesn't want to be free? It's a wonderful thing. But we got to remember the freedom in the biblical sense is freedom from the penalty and power of sin and freedom from the bondage of Old Testament regulations, ceremonial regulations. But this freedom they're peddling is freedom from the constraints of self-denial, of self-control. The false teachers know their audiences. I think we said this last week or the other week. They study them. What do they want to hear? Just like advertising executives and people who want to sell a product, they tell people where they want to build a product. Somehow, what do the people want? And there's, in one way, that's not wrong when it comes to necessarily when it comes to products. You know, the women wanted a better way to wash their clothes. It was sin to develop automatic washers. I'm not saying that. But we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about people studying people who, what do they want in terms of their own personal pleasures and desires, fleshly desires. Okay, let's give it to them. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul said the time will come when they, the people, will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own desires or lusts shall they heap up, they shall gather to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. And finally, note the most susceptible hearers that we saw in these verses. New converts. Those who have just escaped from error. But you know what also apply to those who haven't gone any further than new converts? They're no better than new converts in their knowledge and spiritual maturity. They're the ones that fall. R.C.H. Lenski has this to say about this lowly trade of the false teacher. He says, these new converts are just getting away from the old pagan life of their neighbors and associates. On such converts that are still tender and not yet mature, strong, trained to defend themselves, these monsters pounce, and by words swelling and extravagant, such as no teacher would dream of using, allure and dazzle their victims by telling them that they can be true Christians and yet indulge their lust by excesses of the flesh. Can you think of anything more damnable? End of quote from Lenski. Let's look now in the last moments here at the tragic status of the false teachers. We see their seductive influence. They are seducers. They're like in the Proverbs, like the seductive woman who sits by the wayside and the simpleton goes by and she uses her applies her trade and her fair speeches and words and promises, and you just read it there and apply it in this context of how they are there ready to draw in the unwary into their doctrines and false teaching. But what's the tragic, what's the real status, and it's tragic, of the false teachers? Paul here traces where the false teachers, Peter's traces where they stand, where they are now. But he does it also in terms of their former history and their present status. At one point in their Christian experience, they had escaped the pollution of the world. Let's read it. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What this text describes is the course of apostasy. And it is one of the more sobering texts in the New Testament for all or for any who profess the name of Christ and say they're followers of Jesus. Because the point is not simply the tragic status of these false teachers, but the danger of any of us sharing in that tragic status by giving ear to their false doctrine. The question that confronts us in a text like this is as follows. Can someone fall away from Christ if they were once truly saved? Or can a person lose their salvation? Another way to ask that same question. And in some questions, there can be a multitude of answers, like what's the best way to do this? And you can, five people can have a best way. But in this one, there's only two possibilities, yes and no. Right? Can a person lose their salvation? Either you answer yes or you answer no. There's no in between, as far as I can see. And there are those in the church, and I'm talking about true Christians. I'm not talking about here about heretics. But a part of the Christian church where they would hold to the true doctrines of conversion, salvation, and so on, preach the gospel, that would teach that it is possible for a true Christian to fall from grace and lose their salvation. That it's possible that, and I'm going to quote from the Dutch Remonstrance, that through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, and of becoming devoid of grace, that ends the quote, people would conclude, someone in that situation, they can lose their salvation. Texts like this one in 2 Peter, and some of those in Hebrews, such in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, appear to teach this doctrine. But we need to remember that this passage and Hebrews passage cannot be taken in isolation. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Scripture must be compared with other Scripture. And that no text can contradict each other. There are some questions that we can't answer. We can't put it together. But in a yes or no question like this, for example, the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, we can hold to both of them and not fully be able to put them together, right? Because of the mysteries of divine sovereignty. But you can't say it's God sovereign, yes or no. There can't be a no answer to that. There can be, yes, God is sovereign, but I don't understand how it all works out. I don't understand how it goes with this passage here or there. But we're talking about losing salvation. It's a yes or no question. You either are saved or lost, right? And I think there are many texts that teach that a true Christian cannot lose their salvation. John 10, 28 through 29 is a classic one. Very strongly put by Jesus, talking about his sheep that he died for. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. The Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. I mean, we're in Jesus' hand, and nobody can pluck us out of Jesus' hand, and God's hand's around Jesus, whose hand's around us, and nobody can pluck any of it out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, 28 through 39 is so powerful. Whom the Lord foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those that he did predestinate, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Anybody that he justifies, that is, saves, he will glorify. No ifs, ands, or buts in that text. And so when we look at passages like this that do not say a true Christian can lose their salvation, we might think that's what it's saying, but it doesn't say that. What does it say? Read it. We just read it. Our confession of faith in this congregation, which we believe is just expressing Scripture, I don't have time to go over it, but in London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 17, I encourage you to read it today. It talks about this very matter, eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. But what I would say here is that what this passage is teaching us, and what I read from the Hebrews passage earlier in our scripture reading, is that perseverance in the faith is one of the evidences of true faith, because we can be deceived. And the matter that we're talking about here is that people who profess to be Christians do not necessarily possess Christ. And they're the ones who become the apostates. They're the ones that fall away. An apostate is someone who once professed Christ, appeared for a time to possess Christ, but then turned back from Christ. The point is that they never were truly believers. Never had they been regenerated, but only they had gone through some kind of religious experience, and it was could have been an intense religious experience. I mean, people in false religions can have intense religious experiences. Doesn't mean they're saved. So people can have an intense religious experience within the context of the Christian faith and not really be regenerated. An apostate is someone who professed the faith of the church, became part of the church, continued in the church for a season, but then turned from the true faith and left the church. As John says in chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, maybe it's not 2 and verse 9. I'll tell you what it says, because I got the wrong text here. They went out from us, he says, because they were not of us. In other words, they were once with us. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, the very fact that someone leaves the faith, leaves the church, turns their back on the faith of Christ, shows that they never really were part of us, John says. That's the evidence that they never really were one with us. Now, the word apostate comes from a Greek term that meant to turn away from something. It referred to a defector, a deserter, a rebel. It was used in the first century world of a runaway slave, of anyone who turned away from his friends. It was actually used even of those who divorced their spouse. They were apostates. They had turned from, they had deserted the covenant. In the New Testament, it refers to the defection from Christ, from the faith, and the fellowship of the church. And it's used in different passages. Now, I need to bring this together here pretty rapidly as we bring this to a close. But I want you to see here in verse 20, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world." The "if" there is assuming the reality. We're going to assume the reality of this fact. They have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what's being affirmed here. It does not say they were converted. It only says they escaped certain modes of behavior. Many people have moral reformations in their life because they get sick of their sins. A drunkard can be just tired of being drunk. And he goes through all kinds of patterns. He may even found help in the church, in religion, in the Bible, and he conquers that. But that's different than being regenerate. All it says here, they escaped the pollutions of the world. It doesn't say they were given a new heart. It doesn't say, like he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, they had become partakers of the divine nature. Does it? Just that they escaped the pollutions of the world. They experienced some kind of moral reformation. And it was through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the means by which they escaped. And he's talking about the false teachers now, remember. But the warning is we might go the same course if we listen to them and follow them. But it was the message of Christ, the gospel of salvation. These individuals heard it and they responded to it. It even got them excited, like Jesus said in the parable of the sower. They received the word with joy, but they had no root, no real root, no regeneration. And so when persecution came, they fell away. The gospel message does inspire people on a natural level. It is a great story. It holds hope of being set free from sin. And some people respond only on that level, and they have an experience through the knowledge of the gospel and through the knowledge of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. They find help to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, as it were, and cast off certain pollutions. But remember, to be escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the same as being a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter speaks of. But what happens here? They escape, but they become entangled again in their former sins. And it says, and they're overcome. Now that's a very important word. It's the same word that was used in the previous verse, 19, of whom a man is overcome. The same is brought into bondage. This being overcome does not mean the struggle you and I have with sin. To be overcome here means to be overpowered and experience defeat and subjection. So these individuals had a temporary victory over the pollutions of the world, but they became entangled again then and were totally conquered by that pollution again. They were now under its control. As I said, this is not talking about the experience that a believer may have, where sometimes Christians can even fall back into old sins, but they're never overcome by them where they become slaves again. Never. A person can have a problem with drink, a Christian, and stumble in his Christian walk and start to drink again. But you know what? He's never conquered by it. It may last for a season, but the Holy Spirit's conviction, the power of the new life within him will bring him down. God's discipline, God's hand will be upon him, and he will not be overcome with it and end his life as an alcoholic. If he does, he never knew Christ. Because the key here is overcome. You and I struggle with sin. To break free from the old man and the sinful habits of the past is not easy. But when we are Christians, we are no longer totally conquered. But these people were conquered. And that cannot be said of a Christian. And so the latter end is worse than the beginning. The latter end and the beginning refer to the state of being servants of corruption. They were servants of corruption. They escaped for a while, but they went back into it. It's worse now for them than it would have been. It would have been bad for them to continue in it all along, but it's even worse for this course. There's now no hope for them. Because they've rejected the only hope that there ever was. They already tried it and said, I don't want it. They've turned their back on it. Deliberately, they've rejected the only hope they can have for deliverance. There's another way in which we can look at this. Clark puts it this way, Adam Clark. He says, evil habits are formed and strengthened by relapses, and relapses are multiplied and become more incurable through new habits. Whereas John Gill says, he becomes more wicked than he ever was before he made pretensions to religion, as such apostates generally are more extravagant in sinning and are seldom or ever recovered by repentance. And their last end is eternal damnation. Many have pointed out Jesus' parable in regard to this worse, because this very phrase is used by Jesus, and Peter heard it taught. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells the parable, the unclean spirit. Here's his words. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And here's the same words that Peter used. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this generation, this wicked generation. You know, when Jesus came, he was working to garnish and clean the house of Israel. And there was multitudes that followed him. There was moral reformation among the people. Now, the leaders were hardened. But for a while, Jesus was the thing. His message was electrifying in the nation, but they never really committed themselves to him. And Jesus' parable is here is what happened then after Jesus had done this cleansing in the land, cast out demon after demon after demon, and spoke of not only the demons themselves, but spoke of the demons of sin, and brought this revival, as it were, in Israel. They killed him. They got rid of Jesus. And then the Spirit said, hey, let's go back. And they did. And the state of Israel was worse than if Jesus had never come, because they rejected him. There was no hope now for believing the Messiah, because they already tried it. And they didn't want it. And so we have AD 70 and the absolute horrendous slaughter of the Jews under the Roman. And not only did the Romans do the slaughtering, they slaughtered each other. It's a bloodbath. Verse 21, and back to Peter. So it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from it. Jesus, he's expanding here on what he just said in verse 20 by showing why it is worse. But he takes a little bit of a different track here, and it is worse for them because they have rejected the way of righteousness that was made known to them and the holy commandment delivered to them. Here's what he's saying. And I'm going to use Jesus to interpret it. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Many stripes! No, he knew the master's will and he didn't do it. Then he goes on to say this though, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Much was committed to these false teachers. They knew the way of righteousness. It was taught. They knew the Bible. Their preachers and teachers laid it out for them week after week. They saw the Ten Commandments. They saw the holiness that we are called to live as Christians. They saw all of this, and yet they turned against it. And so when the day of judgment comes, they will be beaten with more stripes. There is this biblical doctrine that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And for these, the degree of punishment will be greater than even some who were more notorious sinners in terms of the grossness of their acts. Because these knew the way. And that's why it's better. It would have been better if they hadn't known the way of righteousness. What a term for the Christian faith, the way of righteousness. The gospel of Christ is about righteousness. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the way of righteousness. And the grace of God teaches it. But for these to have known that way of righteousness and to turn from it, turn from the holy commandment. The holy commandment, another unique, wonderful description of the gospel. It's a holy commandment. The gospel is not just an invitation. It's a holy commandment. It says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the holy commandment. Your ignorance, your sin, God overlooked it, Paul said to the Gentiles, but no more. We're here right now in your town, in your streets. We're preaching this gospel, and God's the veil of ignorance is being pulled away, and God is revealing himself in Christ, and he's commanding you to repent. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm not inviting you to come to Christ today. In the name of God, I'm commanding you to repent. I command you to repent in God's name. That's the holy commandment. These people heard it. They knew it. They said they did it, but then they cast it off. Peter talks about the Christian faith in these words. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's the holy commandment, and that's the center of the Christian life. Be holy, be separate from sin, because God, our Father, our Savior, our Creator, is a holy. That's the holy commandment. But, verse 22, it's happened to them according to the true proverb. They have turned away. He's now going to illustrate verses 20 and 21 by proverbs. Proverb, of course, is a short, pithy saying, common saying that emphasizes a general truth, and it speaks with color and power. Sometimes humor, though there's no humor in this one, though there may be a little bit in the second one. The dog is returned to his own vomit. Now, this is actually a biblical proverb from Proverbs 26:11, where it says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. These false teachers are returning to their folly, the folly of sin. Gill comments this. He says, the dog, who being sick with what he has eaten, casts it up again, and afterwards returns to it and licks it up again. The very thing that made the dog sick in the first place becomes the nature of, because of the nature of the dog, eats it again. Is there a more disgusting thing than vomit to our senses? I don't know much more. Do you know, understand what, do you see in this picture what vomit is here? Sin. Sin is vomit. When you turn away from the vomit of sin and you go back to it, you're eating your own vomit. That's horrible to think that way. I don't like to say it, but that's what it is here. The other thing that sin is compared to here is mire. Because the second proverb is the sow that is washed, the pig that gets washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire. Pig doesn't appreciate the fact it was cleaned. Perhaps it was cleaned up for a show or something like that. I don't, took it to the county fair. All cleaned up, bring it back to the pigsty and whoop, right in it and just wallows around it. What are you doing that for, pig? It's because it's the pig's nature. And why does the dog do this? It's because of the dog's nature. And here's my final proof that this is not talking about true Christians. Because what it's saying is their natures were never changed. The reason why they went back to sin is the reason why a dog goes back to his vomit, because it's the nature of a dog to do that. Why does a sow go back to the mire? It's their nature. And these people are going back to sin because their nature was never changed. They were never saved. And therefore, I would stand on the fact this is not describing a true Christian, but someone who had a religious experience in the name of Christianity, but had never had their natures changed, and therefore they returned according to nature to the things they desired. That's our passage, brothers and sisters, for today. It completes our description of the false teachers. And I think what we have a careful study of this passage today, at least it does for me, I don't know how it helps you, but it indicates that the apostates we're talking about here are those who had never had salvation in the first place. They'd only had a moral reformation of some sort of religious experience, but they never were true Christians. Their nature had never been changed, and that's why they went back. And remember, too, that this is a warning to us. Peter's describing their tragic fate here, their state. He's not trying to benefit the false teachers. As if oh, that's right, Peter. We're really glad you said these things to us. Now we want to change. He's not writing it for their benefit. They're gone. They're the enemies. He's writing it for us, for the church, to warn us not to fall for their pernicious ways. Because remember what he told us. But verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their ways. There's Peter's concern. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Let us pray. Father, God, deliver us from this danger. Oh Lord, awaken the soul and the conscience of every Christian here today to be on guard, to be sober and to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, through teachers like these, are walking about roaring to devour us. Keep us in the Word, in the true church, where thy name is proclaimed and the truth is preached, that we might be able to stand, that we might exhort one another, as Paul said in Hebrews, lest there be any of us a hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh God, have mercy on us. If there's someone here today too who is actually in the danger because they have only had a religious experience, they've only had some kind of moral, either transformation or moral protection through their lives growing up, but have never really done business with you, have never responded to your command to repent, to confess their sin and turn from it. Bring Christ and his glorious gospel to them this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, we'll now have an opportunity for questions or comments from our men, members here, for some interaction.
Well, first, I want to say amen to the word, and then just had three different comments, thoughts here. One is the fact that in Scripture, there's often it speaks from the perspective of the Lord, and then other times it speaks from our perspective, and that is where we can get confusing, quote unquote, confusing mm-hmm. passages, and also just in our own experience. There's people that, and then the further you go on in the Christian walk, the more you see it. People that you thought you had great fellowship with and sweet times of prayer with and were in church with, and they walk away from the faith, and you're like, well, then they must have lost their salvation because they didn't just sit on a pew, but they just seem like on fire for the Lord, and in our own minds we can think, well, they must have lost their salvation because that's our senses and our experience. And so sometimes that in Scripture it's describing that experience that we have versus God sees what's really going on, and then he lets us know that. So
that's a good distinction. Amen.
And then, and secondly, I was thinking about, you were talking about these words, flattering words, and my mind went back to several of us went to the library here a while ago, and there was a man speaking there on his ideas of interpreting Genesis 1, and it was kind of like watching a magician moving cups around with the ball, kind of, oh, here's your ball. Oh, no, it's not. Here it is. Move this around. And and you left thinking, being so confused that you thought, wow, he must, you could easily go away thinking, well, he must have been smarter than me because I couldn't figure out what he was saying. It sounded good.
Sounded quite scholarly, didn't it?
And that's often what a false teacher will do. It's like, oh, well, that sounded good, and that sounded good. And then the conclusion is, you're like, well, I don't agree with that, but what was being said?
Genesis really doesn't record Genesis 1, 6 days of creation. That's really not what it means. And then they give us all the reasons why. Yeah, that's a good illustration. And another one?
Yeah, and then thirdly, talking about these words that are flattering words and padded words, and you mentioned several different ones of the liberals, but I think some of the ones that so common in the churches today, and then we have seen even recently, some of how it infects is words like love and peace and tolerance. Mm-hmm. People say, oh, you're being unloving if you speak the truth. And yet they say those words, and yet they will be incredibly unloving to anybody who stands for the truth. They'll say, oh, you need to be peaceful and be a peacemaker. And yet they will be so incredibly nasty and work behind your back. And you just need to tolerate, and there's different ways to interpret passages of Scripture, and you just need to tolerate other believers' opinions, and yet they have absolutely no tolerance for anybody who says, thus saith the word. And that it sounds so good because, yes, we are supposed to be loving. Yes, we are supposed to be peaceful. Yes, we are to realize that we need to give grace in varying interpretations. But you look at what are they using those for, and how are they acting? Are they truly being loving? Are they truly being peaceful? Are they truly tolerating? And the case is almost never is that the case. And they will be incredibly just vehemently attack anybody who, and shun and mistreat anybody who doesn't come up to their ideas of tolerating. What it all comes down to, you have to tolerate sin, and you can't ever say that anybody's wrong. And of course they'll say you're wrong for saying they're wrong and all that, but and those words can be so misused. Mm-hmm. Particularly the word love it's one of the most misused words in Christianity, I think, today.
I think
and so. It's so deceptive, and it can come in and cause so much destruction.
That's excellent comments there, Benjamin. I was thinking of that, using the word bombast there. You know, they take this skin of a word, love, and they stuff it with empty cotton, and they take its real heart out. You know, it's like a taxidermist takes out the life of the animal, its vitals. Even, of course, it was shot. I guess it's not a perfect illustration, but then you fill it with stuffing. There's no life in the animal, but it looks like on the outside, looks like a deer, looks like a fish, you know. But it's stuffed, and that's what the people do with these words. And I think love is one of the most misused words of our day. And just that's unloving. End of discussion, end of debate, because every Christian believes that love should be it. But you know who was the most intolerant person that ever walked the face of the earth? You know who I'm going to say? Jesus. Did not tolerate sin. He was patient. He was gracious. He didn't tolerate it. And just read his words after his ministry to the leadership came to an end. And there's harder, never man spoke harder words than Jesus did when he spoke to them and said such things as, you are like dead man's tombs. You're inside, you're full of rotting bones. That's you. So we cannot be deceived by these fair speeches in these things. On the other hand, sometimes it's true that we are not being loving, truly showing the love of Christ when we stand for truth, and that there's this pride element. Jesus didn't have any pride. Everything was for the Father's sake. And so we can also be at fault when we stand for the truth. And so we always have to be alert to that kind of thing, that perhaps we are not being loving in the sense of Jesus, but we have to sort of reinterpret that in that light, rather than thinking that, you know, love, we're not being loving because we're standing for the truth. But we need to ask ourselves, how are we standing for it? Are we praying for those? Are we seeking to show them the truth if they will listen? But yeah, excellent. Thank you. Bob?
Yes, thank you for the message today, brother. I just want to say that we also have that same warning of the false false teachers, and also along with that warning in Psalm 1, we have the call to repentance. If, yes, in fact, verse 1 and 2,
good,
blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. A lot of times we spend a good amount of time seeking the Lord in prayer, saying, bless me in this and bless me in that. I believe the word blessed is the man here is referring to a continuous blessing. A blessing that, with God's protection, when we obey these commands, that we have that blessing throughout our walk with him, not just for a particular situation that we find ourselves in. The other thing I wanted to mention, too, is that in your reference to the stuffing there, Ezekiel 13 also warns us about female false prophets.
Ezekiel does.
The ones that make pillows for under their arms.
That's right.
It made me think of that. I don't know if you have any further comments, but there's quite a bit of implication there in Ezekiel 13.
13, okay. By the way, can I add one comment to your psalm one? That's a great use there of that psalm against the false teachers, or those who are, you know, we don't want to stand in their counsel. We don't want to be in their way or sit in their seat. But remember, the antidote is in verse 2, but his delight's in the law of the Lord. So if we stay in the law, if we stay in the word, because law means teaching, doctrine of Scripture, we will be free from the seat of the scornful and that type of thing. Good. All right, let's conclude the service now with our offering.